chapter 20. It's all part of the deal. Amen. Luke chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1 through verse 8. Will you stand with me as we read it out loud? Together. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, because you have promised to be gracious to those who call upon you, call upon you this morning to be gracious to us and visit us. Come and by your presence, open our eyes and ears that we may see and hear. For without you, Father, and your Spirit's presence, we would never grow in our knowledge of Jesus and our knowledge of you. Our minds could grasp words and chain together ideas, but we still, left to our own darkness, would not comprehend. We thank you that you brought us out of darkness into light. And so we ask you to enlarge that light to us this morning, that we may advance our knowledge and our faith and our love and our perseverance and our self-control and our courage and all those things that make for life and godliness. We thank you for the full provision of your Spirit. We know we are dependent upon his teaching, and so we rest and throw ourselves upon you this morning, dear God, for all the good that will come out of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most of you know that I've been sick during the week, and so bear with me in my infirmity. I am not yet strong as normal, so I am conscious of that. Nevertheless, whether weak or strong, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. Not the strength of a minister, and not the strength of a pastor, not the strength of our minds, but the Holy Spirit's presence and work is our teacher. Thank God for that. Amen. What influences you? What influences you? In this passage, we have the account of Jesus teaching in the temple. The temple, the very heart of where Israel's worship was executed and carried out. The very center of all Israel's relationship with God, where their expression of worship was carried out, where he promised to meet them, where the sacrifices were made, where the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies just once a year as prescribed. And this is the temple. And the Son of God is in his holy temple. And the Son of God is there. Now, chief priests and the scribes with the elders came to him and confronted him. I want you to grasp who is confronting Jesus. These are not just fellow Jews talking to him in the temple, saying, "We've heard you preaching and teaching. We have a question for you." This is a confrontation by the theological elite. This is a confrontation by Chuck Smith, Robert Shuler, Jack Hayford, anyone else that you think is of the most prominent in theological circles, these are the fellows. These are the men who, by their status, by their exercises, by their activities, hold themselves out before the people as knowing spiritual things. And they confront Jesus. And their question is on the level of their eliteness or the status upon which they accept for themselves and that they hold themselves out to others, and that is, we are people who are in charge and responsible for determining the spiritual well-being of Israel. We hold that position, that responsibility, and we're here to exercise that, Jesus. So, we want to know who gave you this authority to stand in the temple and teach and preach what you're teaching and preaching. We are safeguarding the spiritual well-being of Israel. That is our job. So we want to know what is your authority we're speaking, because if your authority is not the right authority, we must dismiss you. If you're not speaking in the authority that we hold from God Himself, then we have a problem. You have a problem. What an interesting moment. This is something fit for Larry King. Worldwide broadcast. A man interviewing the most significant man to come along in centuries, Jesus Christ. Reports of miracles, reports of teaching, reports of healing. And he's standing right in the temple. And all the lights are upon him. And the echelon of the theologians are questioning him. Where did you get this authority that you exercise and claim? And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" I will tell you the answer to your question just as soon as you tell me the answer to my question. You leaders of Israel, there was a man named John. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was proclaiming the way of the Lord. He was calling Israel to repentance. I ask you, was the baptism of John, his activities and his message, was that from heaven or from men? Was that spiritual or carnal? Was that spiritual or fleshly? Was it one deranged man doing peculiar things? Or was he sent from heaven? Was he and his message and his authority sent from heaven? Or was it just from men? Was it just one more rebel rouser? I ask you, those who know, I ask you, chief priests and elders and scribes, those who have no one above you in authority and responsibility, how do you say about John and his baptism? Well, they reasoned among themselves. They held a quorum. They maybe met behind closed doors, like the Senate did, and they discussed this among themselves, saying, there was two positions they took. If we say the baptism of John was from heaven, he will say, "Why did you not believe him?" Now that makes sense, doesn't it? These are the elders. These are the ones who are supposed to be in most in touch with heaven and the ways of God. So if we say to the people, he was from heaven. They know we did not receive John in his baptism. We'll be in trouble. For he will say, why didn't you believe him? For you're supposed to be people who believe everything that comes from heaven. Everything that God reveals, you're supposed to be those who understand it and believe it and pass it on to the people. That's problem number one. But if we say, from men, you know, the baptism of John was from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. That is a rock. That is many rocks and a hard place. Stoning on one hand and a revelation of their unbelief in another. They will be exposed for their being unbelief of things sent from God, or they will be exposed as viewing John as from men and subject to the people's wrath because they, the people, are convinced that John was a prophet. Now, isn't that interesting? Scribes, the chief priests, the elders, were not convinced that John was a prophet. People did. We have an inversion of perception. The people had the right perception of John the Baptist. So they are faced with three things. We can't say he's from heaven because our unbelief will be found out. We can't say he's from men because the people who believe he's from heaven, they will stone us. So we must plead ignorance. Now this is the high priests, the chief priests, excuse me, the elders, and the scribes are going to plead being ignoramuses. Jesus has been doing his ministry for 3 years. The people have acclaimed John the Baptist to be a prophet. The consensus among the common people is that he was a prophet. But the leaders, the elders, are going to plead ignorance. They have not yet had an opinion about John and his baptism. Is that even realistic? But that's what they're going to offer, and that's what they do offer. We don't know. Sad. Sad. But what influence is that answer from? What influence is it from? What influences you in your opinion and your beliefs? Look at what influence they were under. Were they under the influence of an examination of the evidence and a conclusion based upon it? Were they under the influence of reasonable thinking and observation? Were they under the influence of their own thinking things through and coming to the conclusion on their own, individually, whether or not John's baptism was from heaven or from men? Did they, when they reasoned among themselves, lay out the arguments pro and con and decide upon the evidence whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men? That never entered the picture. To answer the question truly never was even the question to them. They didn't go into discussion and said, "Now that's an interesting question. Maybe we should come to terms with that. What do you think, Brother Gamaliel? Do you think John's baptism was from heaven?" They did not meet with an open mind, an unprejudiced condition with unprejudiced purposes. They didn't meet with candor to really come to a decision about John and his baptism so that they might stand with a an opinion based upon conviction and be able to talk with Jesus with an answer that either he was from heaven or he was from man, and then proceed from there. That wasn't even the consideration. The considerations that they gave before they made an answer was, what's in it for us? Or what's the danger to us? How will it affect our position among the people? How will it open up the door for Jesus to gain more influence if we say he was from heaven, John? How will it affect our influence from the people if we say he was from heaven, but we didn't believe him and the people realize we didn't believe him, so now we don't realize the things that are from heaven? How will it affect us if we say he's from heaven, but we didn't believe him when all this time? How will it affect us among the people? How will it affect our influence upon the people? How will it affect the influence of Jesus upon the people? How will it affect us in such a way that now Jesus has the upper hand if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, but we didn't believe it? Or, if we say John's baptism was from men, now we're in trouble with the common people because they believed he was a prophet. There was such a belief and a perception among the men, among them, that the common people so completely believed John the Baptist was a prophet, that they had a belief that to deny that he was a prophet from heaven, the people would rise up in anger and wrath and stone anyone that said that John was a false prophet, not from heaven. There must have been strong support for John, convincing support for John. Must have been a foregone conclusion in the people that John was a prophet from God. And to call him a false prophet, not from God, would have been blasphemy almost in the people's minds. These men must have walked an interesting tightrope all this time for the people not to know their position on John the Baptist. But we can see why they could do that, because they never really addressed issues. They only contemplated an answer that would strengthen their position, maintain their position. Even if the answer was a lie, even if the answer was a non-answer, even if these highly intelligent, educated, responsible men had to plead ignorance in a situation like that, what influence do you think they were under? Do you see it? They would not come to terms with where John's baptism was from out of selfish, self-interested considerations, lest it affect them adversely. I have seen this mind's activity many times over in talking with people. To where when you're talking with them and they're offering excuses for staying in sin, they will come to a point where they see the inevitable conclusion of their own statements. And they just throw their hands up and say, well, I just don't know. I've seen that in practice. People would rather plead ignorance than be true to their own intelligent thinking. People would rather plead ignorance than divulge what they truly believe. These men did not believe John was from heaven, for they would have said so. And right now, they could not say so because they didn't believe it. So if they had believed it, they would say so. If they had believed it, they would have said so, and the people would have known their position. The influence that these men were under was their consideration for their own well-being. Not the people, not the truth. Not even their relationship with God. The influence that they were under is how will it will affect them. I have something to read to you this morning about influence. I think you will find it interesting. I trust you will let it stimulate your thinking as I read it. It's about 3 pages long. I think you'll find it very interesting, to say the least. The Emperor's New Clothes. Many years ago, there was an emperor who was so fond of new clothes that he spent all his money on them. He did not give himself any concern about his army. He cared nothing about the theater or for driving about in the woods, except for the sake of showing himself off in new clothes. He had a costume for every hour in the day, and just as they say of a king or emperor that he is in his council chamber, they say it of him, the emperor is in his dressing room. Life was merry and gay in the town where the emperor lived, and numbers of strangers came to it every day. Among them there came one day 2 rascals who gave themselves out as weavers and said that they knew how to weave the most exquisite stuff imaginable. Not only were the colors and patterns uncommonly beautiful, but the clothes that were made of the stuff had the peculiar property of becoming invisible to every person who was unfit for the office he held or who was exceptionally stupid. Those must be valuable clothes, thought the emperor. By wearing them, I should be able to discover which of the men in my empire are not fit for their posts. I should distinguish wise men from fools. Yes, I must order some of the stuff to be woven for me directly. And he paid the swindlers a handsome sum of money in advance as they required. As for them, they put up 2 looms and pretended to be weaving, though there was nothing whatever on their shuttles. They called for a quantity of the finest silks and of the purest gold thread, all of which went into their own bags, while they worked at their empty looms till late into the night. I should like to know how those weavers are getting on with the stuff, thought the emperor. But he felt a little queer when he reflected that those who were stupid or unfit for their office would not be able to see the material. He believed, indeed, that he had nothing to fear for himself, but still he thought it better to send someone else first to see how the work was coming on. All the people in the town had heard of the peculiar property of the stuff, and everyone was curious to see how stupid his neighbor might be. I will send my faithful old prime minister to the weavers, thought the emperor. He will be best capable of judging this stuff, for he is a man of sense, and nobody is more fit for his office than he. So the worthy old minister went into the room where the 2 swindlers sat working the empty looms. Heavens save us, thought the old man, opening his eyes wide. Why, I can't see anything at all. But he took care not to say so out loud. But the rogues begged him to step a little nearer and ask him if he did not think the patterns were very pretty and the coloring fine. They pointed to the empty loom as they did so, and the poor old minister kept staring as hard as he could without being able to see anything on it, for of course there was nothing there to see. Heaven save us, thought the old man. Is it possible that I am a fool? I have never thought it, and nobody must know it. Is it true that I am not fit for my office? It will never do for me to say that I cannot see the stuff. Well, sir, you say nothing about the cloth? Asked the one who was pretending to go on with his work. Oh, it is most elegant, most beautiful, said the dazed old man as he peered again through his spectacles. What a fine pattern and what fine colors. I will certainly tell the emperor how pleased I am with the stuff. We are glad of that, said the weavers, and then they named the colors and pointed out the special features of the pattern. To all of this, the minister paid great attention so that he might be able to repeat it to the emperor when he went back to him. And now the cheats called for more money, more silk, more gold thread, to be able to proceed with the weaving. But they put it all in their own pockets, and not a thread went into the stuff, though they went on as before, weaving at the empty looms. After a little time, the emperor sent another honest statesman to see how the weaving was progressing, and if the stuff would soon be ready. The same thing happened with him as with the minister. He gazed and gazed, but there was nothing but empty looms. He could see nothing. "Is not this an exquisite piece of stuff?" said the weavers, pointing to one of the looms and explaining the beautiful pattern and the colors which were not there to be seen. "I am not stupid. I know I am not," thought the man. "So it must be that I am not fit for my good office. It is very strange, but I must not let it be noticed." So he praised the cloth he did not see and assured the weavers of his delight in the lovely colors and the exquisite pattern. "It is perfectly charming," he reported to the emperor. Everybody in the town was talking of the splendid cloth. The emperor thought he should like to see it himself while he was on the loom. With a company of carefully selected men, among whom were the two worthy officials who had been there before, he went to visit the crafty impostors, who were working as hard as ever at the empty looms. "Is it not magnificent?" said both the honest statesmen. "See, Your Majesty, what splendid colors, and what a pattern." And they pointed to the looms, for they believed that others, no doubt, could see what they could not. "What?" thought the emperor. "I see nothing at all. This is terrible. Am I a fool? Am I not fit to be emperor? Why, nothing more dreadful could happen to me." "Oh, it is very pretty. It has my highest approval," the emperor said out loud. He nodded with satisfaction as he gazed at the empty looms, for he could not betray that he could see nothing. His whole court gazed and gazed, each seeing no more than the others, but like the emperor, they all exclaimed, "Oh, it is beautiful." They even suggested to the emperor that he wear the splendid new clothes for the first time on the occasion of a great procession which was soon to take place. "Splendid, gorgeous, magnificent," went from one mouth to mouth. All were equally delighted with the weaver's workmanship. The emperor gave each of the impostors an order of knighthood to be worn in their buttonholes and the title Gentleman Weaver of the Imperial Court. Before the day on which the procession was to take place, the weaver sat up the whole night, burning 16 candles, so that people might see how anxious they were to get the emperor's new clothes ready. They pretended to take the stuff from the loom. They cut it out in the air with huge scissors. They stitched away with the needles that had no thread in them. At last they said, "Now the clothes are finished." The emperor came to them himself with his grandest courtiers, and each of the rogues lifted his arms as if he held something, saying, "See, here are the trousers. Here is the coat. Here is the cloak," and so on. "It is as light as a spider's web. One would almost feel as if one had nothing on, but that is the beauty of it." "Yes," said the courtiers. But they saw nothing, for there was nothing to see. "Will Your Majesty be graciously pleased to take off your clothes so that we may put on the new clothes here before the great mirror?" The emperor took off his clothes, and the rogues pretended to put on first one garment and then another of the new ones they had pretended to make. They pretended to fasten something around his waist and to tie on something. This, they said, was the train, and the emperor turned round and round before the mirror. "How well His Majesty looks in the new clothes! How becoming they are!" cried all the courtiers in turn. "That is a splendid costume." "The canopy that is to be carried over Your Majesty in the procession is waiting outside," said the master of ceremonies. "Well, I am ready," replied the emperor. "Don't the clothes look well?" And he turned round and round again before the mirror to appear as if he were admiring his new costume. The chamberlains, who were ready to carry the train, stooped and put their hands near the floor as if they were lifting it. Then they pretended to be holding something in the air. They would not let it be noticed that they could see and feel nothing. So the emperor went along in the procession under the splendid canopy, and everyone in the street said, "How beautiful the emperor's new clothes are! What a splendid train! And how well they fit!" And no one wanted to let it appear that he could see nothing, for that would prove him not fit for his post. None of the emperor's clothes had been so great a success before. But he has nothing on, said a little child. Just listen to the innocent, said its father. One person whispered to another what the child had said. He has nothing on. A child says he has nothing on. But he has nothing on, cried all the people. The emperor was startled by this, for he had a suspicion that they were right. But he thought, I must face this out to the end and go on with the procession. So he held himself more stiffly than ever, and the chamberlains held up the train that was not there at all. What influence do you think the people of the town were under? From the king on down. What influenced everyone to play that game? To say that the clothes were there when they could not see them, and they knew they could not see them, and the emperor knew he could not see them. Isn't that a fascinating story? What influence do you think they were under? The influence of truth? What bewitched that whole town? Simply one thing. The town believed a lie. They were told a lie. And they believed a lie. And that believing the lie created the scenario for everyone to pretend that they saw something they could not see. Except the little child. He doesn't have any clothes on. Everyone pretended that they saw something they could not see, because to say that they could not see something implied that they were an unworthy person. So they were willing to deny the faculties that they had to discern reality. It should be thought of them something that they didn't want to be thought of. It was better for them to pretend reality was different than to be thought a fool or stupid or unworthy of their post. Do you see that? I think there's another influence in there as well. And that people knew that they were unworthy of their post. I think there's the element, perhaps, where when people know that they are unworthy of their post, that they suspect. If they didn't see the garments, it would just prove what they suspected about themselves or knew about themselves. And so they didn't want anybody else to know it. So they were willing to pretend that what they knew was reality was not reality. For the sake of how people would think of them. That verges upon insanity. When you're willing to reject reality, when you are willing to say something is there when it's not there, for your reputation, for what people think about you, to keep from coming under other people's judgments, ridicule, to pretend that reality is different than it is under that influence. is the door that opens up to believing anything is true without evidence. You can believe the moon is made out of green cheese under those conditions. You can believe that John F. Kennedy is still alive under those conditions. You can believe that misleading people is not a lie under those conditions. What influenced dear Jacob last week? Remember that? Last week's sermon, Genesis chapter 27. Jacob. He lied to his father. He deceived his father. He lied to him again. He misrepresented himself. He was willing to steal from his brother what belonged to his brother. He was willing to mock his father by deceiving him. What was Jacob's influence in that? This is his mother. Mothers have great influence upon their children. When she commanded him, and when he was reticent and reluctant to go into the plan, she commanded him, "Obey me." And so under her influence, he did. And he represented himself as Esau, even though his voice was Jacob. He represented himself as Esau with phony hair. He represented himself as Esau by wearing Esau's clothes. He represented himself as Esau by simply saying, "I am Esau, your son." Under his mother's influence. Jacob was not a person who was blindfolded and told, "We are going to play charades." He was directly asked to lie. So he misled his father. Is that a lie? Could he have come out of it and say, "I misled my father, but I didn't lie to my father"? The purpose was the same, to deceive. Jacob was a man that was very strongly influenced by his mother, Rebecca. He was a man that was influenced by his father, too, Isaac. There was a time when Isaac and Rebecca were in difficulties, and Isaac said, "This is my sister." And Jacob grew up with a father who would, in the necessary times of self-preservation, lie about who was his wife. Isaac lied and said, "This is my sister, for I feared that if you knew she was my wife, you would kill me so that you could have her." But Isaac's father did the same thing. Abraham did the same thing. He said, "Tell them you're my sister, Sarah." Influence. It's incredible to me the audacity that Rebecca had to put Jacob in that position, knowing that Esau was on his way back at any time. That it was not something they could fool Isaac about and never be found out. I mean, Esau was bound to be back and find out the deception and make it known to everyone, including his father. That's what's called reckless behavior. But Jacob did it. it, Scripture says, through Isaac. When he found out that he was deceived, it says Isaac trembled violently. This man was shaken. This man was greatly afflicted. This man's mind was, as the word harrowing goes, lacerated. He suffered great anguish of mind when he found out that he had blessed the wrong son, the one that he did not intend to bless. When Esau found out that Jacob had stolen his blessing, it says Esau heard the words of his father and he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Rebekah's influence over Jacob, Jacob's behavior produced in Jacob's father great anguish of heart and soul and mind, and great bitterness and crying in the soul of his brother. And then it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." You have a divided family. You have a family in conflict. You have siblings, one of which is going to kill the other. You have American modern day culture. "Therefore, my son," speaking to Jacob, "obey my voice," Rebekah's words, "and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides." A few days, he stayed 20 years. "Stay with him a few days until my brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send you and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Her son Esau had married local women, local Canaanite women, daughters of Heth. And she says, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth," her daughters-in-law. "If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life B, we would call her suicidal, depressed, maybe. For she was now encouraging Jacob, who yielded to her to lie and deceive her father and steal from her brother. She was saying, "Go away to my brother's house for a little while. I'll call for you when your brother simmers down." And then she says, "I don't know what will happen to me if you stay here and marry Canaanite women. It'll be the end of me. I'll just die. Jacob, you've got to go away. You just can't marry some of these women that I have great difficulty relating to. They're such a pain to me, these Canaanite women, these daughters-in-law of mine. If you do that, I just don't know what'll become of your mother. I'll go crazy. Jacob, if you stay here and marry here, and I go crazy, it's your fault." The lengths that some parents will go to manipulate their children, to set up and stage an event in which the child believes they'll be guilty if bad things happen to their parents. It's their fault if their parents divorce. If you don't go in your room and be quiet, Dad's going to leave us and it'll all be your fault. If you don't do this, it'll all be your fault. If you kids don't be quiet, your mother's going to go crazy, and if, when she goes crazy, she'll kill herself and it'll be your fault. It's a manner of manipulation. I just don't know what I'll do if you do act like your brother. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? We've seen John. We saw him teaching, we saw him preaching, we saw him baptizing, but beyond us, that wasn't a truthful statement. Their ignorance that they professed was based on their selfishness and their interests in maintaining their position before the people and control over the people. So they professed something that wasn't true for an ulterior motive, a selfish interest. Jacob was under his mother's influence. He was 77 years old. But the hook was still there. The influence was still there. When his mother, Rebekah, was carrying twins, remember Jacob and Esau? God spoke to her and said, "You have twins in you. And the older, which had the right of the birthright and the blessing, will serve the younger." Non-traditional. The youngers always serve the older brother. But God said, the older will serve the younger. Rebecca sought for Jacob to get the blessing. So she used deception and lies. Is that justifiable? Some people think so. Some people think that if God has spoken, that we can use means that are deceptive and are lies to see God's will fulfilled. Some people think that Rebekah was justified in sending Jacob in to deceive his father so that the younger would serve the older would serve the younger. But they're mistaken. God does not fulfill His will through lies and deception. God did not need Isaac's blessing of Jacob to see the older serve the younger. It was not conditioned upon the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. It was going to be upon the blessing of God to Jacob. And it was when God blessed Jacob that He reconstituted how the blessing line would flow. And God became known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after God blessed Jacob, not after Isaac blessed Jacob. A young man called in to Dr. Laura one day. Do you know who Dr. Laura is? She answers the phone 3 hours a day. She is a psychologist. She's highly respected. She's Jewish. And she speaks from traditional morality and the morality of the Ten Commandments. She admonishes people to do the right thing, not just what they feel or want. A young man called in one day and said, "Dr. Laura, here's my dilemma. My girlfriend and I are both Christians, We've been living together for about 6 months, and this issue has come up regarding our families. And Dr. Laura said, now let me get this straight. You're Christians? Yes, we're Christians. And you've been living together for 6 months? Yes. You say you're Christians? Yes. How would we know that? She said. Well, because we follow the teachings of Jesus and we're believers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But how would we know that you are Christians? Is there nothing in your life that adheres to his teachings about faithfulness and honesty and promises and fidelity? Doesn't your faith teach you that when you make promises that it should be forever and that you just don't shack up, her words, with somebody temporarily? But the question is so profound. Two people profess to be Christians living together without being married. She said, how would we know? Did you see the emperor's new clothes? Aren't they wonderful? Weren't they beautiful? One of the major problems today in professing Christianity is the admonition to admire the clothes that aren't there. To say, I'm a Christian. Well, how would we know? Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But how would we know you're a Christian? Well, I have this imputed righteousness so that I know I'm still living in sin, but I have this imputed righteousness. I have these clothes. Can't see them, and they don't affect my life. But I've got these clothes on. God sees these clothes. This make-believe covering. I go to church a couple times a month. Interesting. People think that if they go to church most of the time, that it's equivalent to going all the time. And that if they learn half as much as people who are going all the time, that's equivalent to knowing as much as they've learned. That there's no sense that people who come all the time and receive what's being taught all the time are advancing beyond those who come just part-time. That every believer has all these clothes on so that it doesn't matter if some are advancing and progressing and maturing because everybody's got the same clothes on. But God has made no such clothes. There is no make-believe clothes that God gives you to put on to protect your nakedness and your sin and your guilt. God God sees things the way they are. God does not twist reality. You might be able to fool an Isaac who is dim of sight by continuous claims that you're something that you're not. But you can't fool God. God knows the voice of Jacob and Esau. God can see the difference between Jacob and Esau. God knows that Jacob has no hair. Man cannot fool God. He sees reality the way it is. He does not deal in twisting reality. It does no good to reason within yourself to come up with an answer that does not betray the fact that you're living in sin and in bondage to sin, and offer an answer to people that would not betray your state, as these men did before Jesus. It does no good to come up with an excuse that placates everybody and does not betray your state. God sees your state. God saw the reasoning that these men were giving between themselves to come up with something to keep them safe from being found out. God does not give clothes for sin is not covered by clothes. Sin can only be cleansed by blood. A sacrifice of his son and his son's blood has been shed for the cleansing of sin. Church is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, not because it wears clothes of pretense. But it is really true that those who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb are cleansed from the guilt of sin. And when the Scripture says that those who walk by the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it is absolutely true. Those who are under the influence of what people think about them will play with the truth. Play with their answers. But those who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit walk by the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Jesus' own body that has been shed for the forgiveness of sin. And there is a spirit that God gives to those who will embrace this blood and His Son. And the Spirit will come to dwell within you and me. And if we walk by the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We do not need a pretense of garments. We don't have to look at one another and say, isn't their life beautiful, when we can see the sin and the anger. The church is not a place of pretense. Church is a place of reality. But my sin is a reality. My bondage is a reality, yes. But in reality, God has sent His Son to change. Change. In reality, change is possible. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell. You cannot go to both. Options are possible in reality. These men considered the approval of others and the fear of others what moved them. Jacob considered his mother's commands and it moved him. Those who follow after the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But those who follow the Spirit and sow to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. What influences you? Is it the Word of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, that influences you? Do you wait until
the Spirit of God influences your mind before you make your radical choices? Do you take off on a tangent because of an influence of fear, an influence of hope, an influence of desire? Are you led by the Spirit? Those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, the Scripture says. What influences you? When you talk about theology and the question is put to you about religion and your beliefs, do you contemplate how you should answer, lest somebody think you're stupid or not worthy of being called a Christian? Or do you have convictions based upon believing the truth and not a pretense? You need not live in pretense. Some children are brought up in such a way that they have to learn to pretend what is not there. And they develop the habit of thinking to ignore things that are really there. But that is not true in the kingdom of God. What influences you? Is it the scheme, a clever story that says, if you don't see what I see, you must be stupid or unworthy? That's a scheme that puts the fault of the weavers upon the beholders. And said, it's your fault that you can't see anything, even though we haven't made anything. Clever, isn't it? Our lives are not different. We sin every day. We have no victory over sin. Our life is a chain of sin after sin. But it's your fault that you will not say, I'm a Christian. It's your fault that you will not believe I'm a Christian. It's your fault that you will not consider me somebody who is in Christ. It is switching the blame upon others like a child who says, he has no clothes. But the judgment day will come and everyone will stand before God. And the heavens will sing out to the sinners who stand before God and have not been redeemed because they will not receive Christ. And the whole universe will say, they have no clothes. Jesus said to one of his churches, you're naked and you don't see it. You have concocted some kind of scheme by which you believe you have clothes on, but you're naked. If you have any kind of scheme, any kind of formation of thought in your mind that you have put together to lie to yourself and say, I'm right with God, even though I'm racked with guilt, I see my chains of sin, my bondage to sin, my repetition in sin. If you have some formulation by which you tell yourself you are not naked, not blind, you are unwilling to see the facts of reality that say you are yet in your sin. Do not be influenced by anything other than the facts, the truth. Call a spade a spade. Mm-hmm. Elders, chief priests, call a spade a spade. Was John's ministry from heaven or from men? Pick one. We cannot with the question before us. Are you a Christian? Say, I don't know. We don't have that third option. They pleaded ignorance, but we cannot. Either you are of heaven, having been born again and received the Spirit and walked by the Spirit, or you are of the earth and carnal and living in sin. You do not have a third choice of, I don't know. The kingdom of God does not consist in twisting reality into our likeness. The kingdom of God deals in reality, harsh reality, and so do we. Repentance is coming to terms with reality if we have sinned. And the gospel is the revelation of the reality that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for your sin. And God is willing to forgive you of your sin. And God is willing to give you a Spirit so that you can walk in His Spirit and not sin anymore. That is a reality waiting for every person on the authority of the oath of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your reality. You have made us with a purpose to know You and to serve You and to bring glory to You. Our adversary, the devil, deceived Eve into thinking that Your purposes for her were different than they were. He twisted reality. He twisted knowledge. Until she was deceived. And deception, dear God, plays so prominent in the world, calling black white and white black. I thank You that Your Son was under Your influence at all times and carried out Your purposes. I thank You, God, that in Your great salvation, You have a salvation that brings me under the influence of Your love for me and Your Holy Spirit's presence. And You have set me free, dear God, from the influence of my flesh, the influence of my twisted reality that I had concocted in my self-deception. You set me free, dear God, by bringing me in touch with reality. And believing You brought me the fulfillment of Your promise, dear God, and I thank You for it. I thank You that You fulfill it to everyone who believes Your gospel. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we shall be touched by Your presence and that what we've looked at this morning should be beneficial to our hearts. That we shall not buy into anyone's pretenses that someone has religious clothes on when they do not. Somebody who pretends to be a follower of Jesus when they have not the fruit showing, we will not pretend with them. You said by their fruit we would know them. You said that all men would know that we are Your disciples when we have love one for another. You said it would be visible to the world. It would be visible to others. They would know this love that we have one for another, dear God, and they could see it. You said that we would be a light to the world, and the light is not hid, but it is put upon a hill. And You said we should let our light so shine before men that they may see that we love You and that we do Your will and we know You and glorify You in heaven, dear God. Lord, this is not a mysterious thing. Being a follower of Yours is something that can be seen, dear God. And thank You for Your words to us this morning. Thank You, Lord, that we can know that You are from heaven, dear Jesus, and You brought us eternal life. Thank You. Go with us and use these words today for the good of Your people. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you.